because I noticed something that my students do that I have a feeling a lot of us here this morning do as well. When we read the New Testament, there are certain things that Jesus says and does that jump off the page at us, that make us really excited, make us feel good. And what do? We underline them. There are other things in our Bibles that don't really mean much to us. We sort of gloss over them, or worse, we ignore them. And so what we have left for us is the Jesus of our underlined Bibles. It is the Jesus that we prefer, and it's the Jesus that we like. This tendency that we all have is beautifully illustrated in the critically unacclaimed film, Talladega Nights, The Legend of Ricky Bobby. I hope you have not seen it. But it is popular in my strange and immature demographic of 18 to 22-year-olds. The best scene of the movie is a dinner table scene. Racing legend Ricky Bobby has gathered his family, his father-in-law, and his best friend Carl around the table, and he's going to say grace for the food. And this is how it goes. "Dear Lord baby Jesus," he begins, "we thank you so much for this bountiful harvest of Domino's, KFC, and the always delicious Taco Bell." He continues praying to dear Lord baby Jesus and dear tiny infant Jesus, thanking him for his family, my beautiful two sons, Walker and Texas Ranger, and of course, my red hot smoking wife. Ricky Bobby continues to pray, asking the Lord to use his baby Jesus' powers to heal his father-in-law. Finally, his wife interrupts. "You know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him a baby. It's a bit odd and off-putting to pray to a baby." Ricky replies, "Well, look, I like Christmas Jesus best. When you say grace, you can say it to a grown-up Jesus or a teenage Jesus or a bearded Jesus or whoever you want." At this point, Carl pipes in. "I like to picture Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt, because it says, I want to be formal, but I'm here to party too. Because I like my Jesus to party." Then one of the boys says he likes to think of Jesus as a ninja fighting off evil samurai. To this, Carl adds, "I like to picture Jesus with angel wings, and he's singing lead vocals to Lynyrd Skynyrd." Ricky Bobby returns to his prayer. "Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce, newborn, infant Jesus, you don't even know a word yet, but you're just so infant, so cuddly, but yet still omnipotent. We just thank you for all the races I've won and the $21 million. There's an author, Brian McLaren, in one of his books, he's speaking about this scene, and he says, "It's a funny but sad reality that you and I remake Jesus into just about anything we like." You see, when we underline our Bibles, the parts that we like, and we completely ignore the parts that we don't like, we are remaking Jesus. For some of us, Jesus is all love, and he is all grace, and he is all compassion. And for others of us, he is holiness, he is righteousness, he is justice. For some of you, he is a radical rebel, and for others, he's a rule guy, he's a law guy. For some of us, he would be for universal health care. And for others of us, he would be against universal health care. We are all tempted to leave out something about Jesus and to leave in other things. And we are remaking him into the Jesus of our liking. Now, before we jump into this text, I have two problems with this that we do. First, theologically, if you and I had created God, then it would be absolutely fine for us to do this. Every society, every culture, according to what they think is good and what's normal for them, could simply recreate God however they wanted. But since we did not create him, actually the reverse, he created us. We're not allowed to change who he is and who he is revealed to be in Jesus. We're allowed to not like him. We're allowed to think he's crazy. But we're not allowed to remake him. And then practically, when you do this, when you leave in certain aspects of Jesus and you take out other aspects of Jesus, practically speaking, you will no longer have Jesus. Now, I did not go to science camp, But it goes like this. If you imagine in chemistry, if you take one element out of a substance, you don't simply have a lighter version of that thing, do you? You have something completely altogether different. And it works the same way with Jesus. If you take out a one or two of his elements, you don't just simply have Jesus light. You have something completely altogether different, and it's not Jesus. All that said, let's look at how Jesus is revealed. If you have a Bible, open it to Mark chapter 2. Mark is the second book of the New Testament, right after Matthew. I'm going to read Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and I invite you to stand as I read God's word. Mark chapter 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Amen. This is God's word. You can have a seat. This is a story about a man that needs new legs. And in this passage, there are three tensions with respect to Jesus. There are three areas of tension I would suggest to you about who Jesus is and what he's up to. One way to avoid what I was talking about earlier, to remake Jesus into the one that we want him to be, is to be aware of the tensions that we see in the Bible about Jesus. Now, when I say the word tension, you immediately think conflict and strife. But there's another way to think about the word tension. Did you see the crazy man that walked across Niagara Falls a few weeks ago? Okay, the reason why he was able to walk across that rope or that wire was because there was tension in it. And the reason why there was tension in the wire was because there were two sides with equal and opposite strength pulling on it. Tension, are you with me? There are two opposite sides, both with equal strength and power, pulling on the wire. One reason why we tend to remake Jesus into the one that we like is because we don't see the tensions. We don't see the opposite side pulling with equal strength. We're just not willing in our soundbite, "Everybody's a culture, all I have to do is talk and never listen" culture, to admit that there may be tensions that need to be considered in Jesus. Here's what I mean. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus was wildly popular. He was so attractive to the crowds, and yet at the very same time, Jesus was highly controversial and extremely offensive. In Mark chapter 2, we're going to see that Jesus was compassionate to take care of people physically, and yet at the very same time, he addressed their spiritual needs too. He took care of their spiritual needs and their physical needs at the same time. And then thirdly, we're going to see that Jesus has great authority. He has all authority, and yet he uses it in a very humble way. So let's jump in and look at these. You probably have an outline on your handout in front of you. The first tension that we see in Mark 2 is that Jesus was both attractive and controversial. So Mark tells us that Jesus has come back to Capernaum and he's in somebody's home. We think it's Andrew and Peter's home because he's been there before. And it says so many people are gathered around Jesus as he's preaching and teaching that they don't even fit inside the house. In fact, the crowd is spilling outside the door. So you just have to picture this scene. There are so many people in this house. They're standing shoulder to shoulder listening to Jesus, and the crowd is out the door. And Mark says that there are four men that were carrying a friend of theirs on a mat because he couldn't walk, and they're trying to get to Jesus, and it says that they couldn't even get to the door because of the crowd. In fact, in order to get to Jesus, we'll see in a minute that they actually have to walk up onto the roof. Everywhere Jesus went, there was a huge crowd of followers. Everybody wanted to listen to this guy. It did not matter whether you agreed with him or whether you disagreed with him. You wanted to listen to him speak. Now, what was it about Jesus that made him so attractive to the crowds? I would suggest to you this morning, it's because everywhere Jesus went, he brought new life. Everywhere Jesus went, he brought new life. It's interesting, when Mark starts his gospel at the very beginning of Mark 1:1, it says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus. Now that seems like a normal way to start your book, the beginning. But in a Jewish context in the first century, every commentator would say that when it says the beginning of the gospel about Jesus, everyone's going to go, the beginning, the beginning. In the beginning, and they're going to go back to Genesis 1. And so what Mark is trying to say in Mark chapter 1 is this. In Jesus, we've got a new Genesis. We've got a new creative, life-giving moment in history in Jesus. Jesus has arrived on the scene to launch a new world, a new heavenly kingdom. As one theologian N.T. Wright has said, Jesus is the overlap of heaven and earth. In Revelation 21, we see this interesting picture of heaven and earth coming together. But in the meantime, heaven and earth are actually different spheres. There's the heavenly sphere and there's the earthly sphere. Except for in Jesus, he is actually the overlap of heaven and earth. And in Jesus, he was fully God and fully man. Everywhere he went, he brought new life. He made things new. So here's my question for us. If you're a Christian, if you would say that Jesus is the one who you follow, do people want to be around you? Do people get the sense that you make places better? Do people get the vibe that you care about them? Do people want to listen to you talk? Do people care about what you put on Facebook? If you're a Christian and you follow this king, then you need to at least consider, do I make the places where I go better? Do I bring new life to my home? Do I bring new life to my office? Do I bring new life to my neighborhood? Do I bring new life to my school? Do I bring new life to my city? Here's the other side of the rope. Jesus was highly controversial and offensive. In fact, in Mark chapter 2, Mark tells five different accounts in all of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 to highlight the fact that people didn't like Jesus. If you notice, in Mark chapter 2, there are five different stories that show us that people got really mad at Jesus. He was controversial. And people wanted to kill him. The same Jesus was both attractive and controversial. The second tension that we see in this passage is that Jesus was compassionate to heal people spiritually, but also physically. Let's keep going with the story. These four men arrive at the house. They can't get in the door. All they want to do is get their friend who can't walk to Jesus. And so it says that they go up onto the roof. Now, most of you know that the roofs back then were flat, and it was very normal for people to put chairs and actually hang out on the roof. It's not so normal today. You can put a folding chair on the top of one of our roofs, but I do not recommend it. Number one, you have to be hanging out on the roof in the first place. I still remember the day that I noticed that after college, I lived in a house with some guys, and we put a trampoline on our back porch. I don't recommend this. So our trampoline's on our back deck, and one day we found out that we could jump from the trampoline onto the roof, which led to hanging out on the roof, which led to chairs, which led to putting chairs on top of the roof. Where was I? They go up onto the roof in order to get this man to Jesus. And it says that they dug a hole in the roof. Now, we read this because we're just sort of used to it, but imagine for me, just imagine if stuff started crumbling from the ceiling right now. And then stuff started falling. Thankfully, there's a middle aisle, but let's just say that stuff from the roof just started crashing down, and then all of a sudden, there's a hole in our roof. It would be hard for you to listen to me right now if there was someone digging a hole in our roof. So this is what's happening. There's now a hole in the roof. If that's not weird enough, all of a sudden, a man laying on a mat gets lowered down. Are you with me? All of a sudden, a man is hanging in the middle of the air, and everybody's trying to look at Jesus, but they can't because there's a man hanging on a mat in the middle of the room. These guys wanted to get their friend to Jesus. And this is not the main point of the story. But sometimes you have to do whatever it takes to get your friends in front of Jesus. And I like what one commentator said. He said, "De-roofing is antisocial. But how much do you care about your friends?" So it's clear these friends wanted to get their friend in front of Jesus. And it says, here's their shot. They get him in front of Jesus, and Jesus is compassionate. Thank you. And he says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, I heal your legs." That's not what he says. Look at verse 5. It says, "Your sins are forgiven." Here's his moment. He just wants new legs. He gets lowered down in front of Jesus, and what does Jesus say? "Son, your sins are forgiven." What? Does Jesus not know what this man needs? Now, it's kind of frustrating when you want something and someone else gives you something else, right? I went to Birmingham Southern, and there was a lady that worked in the cafeteria when I was there, and she was the sweetest old lady. Her name was Dot. And my favorite part of the morning was walking up to the line to get breakfast from Dot, because every day you would walk up, she would say the same thing. "What for you?" Every day. It was the best part of my morning. "What for you?" And then you would say, "Eggs and bacon and sausage and pancakes." And every time she would hand it to you and she would say, "Enjoy." Every morning, "What for you? Enjoy." But here's the problem with Dot, is that if I asked for pancakes, she gave me French toast. If I asked for bacon, she gave me sausage. She never got it right. But I didn't care because she said, "Enjoy." It's a little bit frustrating when you ask for something and someone gives you something else. But is it not maddening when someone thinks that they know what you need more than you do? Because every commentator would say that Jesus was in his 20s or 30s at this point. So he knew what he was doing. And it looks like that Jesus is saying, "I actually know something that you need more than what you think you need." It looks like Jesus is actually saying, "There's something you need more than new legs. You need a new heart. You need your guilt removed." Now, there had to be people in the crowd, and there has to be people here this morning that are thinking, "Here we go again. Another religious person out of touch with reality. People have real needs here. And here he goes talking about something subjective like salvation and guilt." I think it was Freud who said, "People who feel guilty are mentally ill." The Bible says that the reason why we feel guilty is because we are. Look, the way it works is that God has woven norms and laws into this world and into your heart and mine. And any deviation from those norms and those laws brings about real objective guilt in our hearts. And what Jesus is saying to you this morning is, there is something that you need greater than to have your physical needs met, and it's to have your spiritual needs met. Back to the story. Jesus does actually give this man what he wants, though. He does heal his legs. Jesus shows compassion by dealing with the man's spiritual condition, but at the very same time, he shows compassion by dealing with his physical condition as well. This is the nature of Jesus' miracles, is that they dealt with people as whole persons, both body and soul. In Jesus' kingdom, people are made new, body and soul. What about you? Does this inform, those of you that follow this king, does this inform the way you treat people? Where are you on this tension? Are you focused in on making sure that you deal only with people's spiritual needs? Is there a primacy possibly for dealing with people's spiritual needs? Yes. But if you read Matthew 25, and even in this passage, you have to come to grips with the fact that there is a tension here, that we are also called to care for people's physical needs as well. This has a lot to say about the way we do evangelism. This has a lot to say about the way we do short-term mission trips. There is a tension in Jesus. Jesus was attractive and controversial. Jesus cared for people's spiritual needs and physical needs. And then thirdly and finally, Jesus has great authority, and he uses it in the most humble way to serve us. Back to the story. Jesus tells the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And Mark says this didn't just confuse the crowd, it actually made them want to kill him. Why? Because Mark says Jesus spoke as one who had authority. Now, when you and I hear the word authority, we think someone who talks loud and commands respect and people do what they say because they have authority. That's not what Mark's talking about. When you hear the word authority, just look at the root of the word, author. What Mark is getting at is that Jesus had authority because he was the author of what he was saying. He's actually teaching his own material. It would be as if you're in class and you're reading from the textbook, and all of a sudden the professor walks out and somebody else walks in and starts reading from the textbook. And oh, by the way, it's the author of the textbook teaching their own material. The reason why Jesus spoke with authority and the reason why it made people mad is because Jesus is teaching his own stuff. This is original material. But they're thinking to themselves, Isaiah 43, Yahweh's the only one who can forgive sin. This guy is pretending to be God. He's blaspheming. And Jesus reads their mind, which must have been interesting to get called out on something that you thought. Jesus reads their mind and says, "Why are you thinking these things?" And then he says this really interesting statement. "Which is easier for me to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or for me to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" Which is easier? For Jesus to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or for Jesus to say, "Pick up your mat and walk"? That's a good question. Here's my best shot at it. It would be easier for Jesus to say, "Your sins are forgiven." Why? Because that's not verifiable. Your sins are forgiven. I actually can't see anything that happened here. So it seems it would be easier for him to say, "Your sins are forgiven." But what does Jesus do? He heals his legs. He says, "Pick up your mat and walk." And it says in the text that there was a dramatic silence. Because remember, the man is hanging in the middle of the room. So everyone stops and says, "We're about to find out." And what does Mark say? "He got up, he took his mat, and he walked home." And they were all amazed at this authority. We've never seen anything like this. And you and I cheer because we love to see Jesus with authority. We want Jesus to have authority. We want Jesus to carry a big stick, right? But the tension is the way that Jesus uses his authority. When I get a little power, when I get a little authority, I kind of want to try it out. I actually kind of like the way it feels. The Bible tells me I'm supposed to teach my 16-month-old son Thomas authority. God is his creator, but I, as his dad, am supposed to teach him what it means to live under authority. And as he learns how to live under dad's authority, he will also learn how to live under God's authority. But the problem is that I kind of like to use my authority to keep him quiet. I like to use my authority so that when I'm tired, he'll stay over there. Or when I get embarrassed, he'll be quiet. But not Jesus. Jesus has all authority, all power in heaven. And what does he do? How does he use it? He comes down to earth as a carpenter, and he's born in a stable. Jesus also has all authority on earth, and this is how he uses it, to forgive you and to forgive me. We cheer in Mark 2 when Jesus heals this man. The man gets up off of his mat. But do you know that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing? Jesus knew that by forgiving this man and healing this man, he was signing his death warrant. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that he was actually trading places with this paralytic. To forgive this man his sins, Jesus knew he would have to absorb his sins himself. To get him up off of his mat, Jesus knew he was going to have to lay down his life. Jesus understood that to forgive him, it's not justice. It's not just an eye for an eye. Forgiveness is actually absorbing the hit yourself. Forgiveness is Jesus knowing that to get this man to stand up off his mat, Jesus was going to have to lay down his life. Forgiveness is Jesus knowing that to get Lazarus out of that tomb, he was going to have to go in the tomb himself. And forgiveness is Jesus knowing that in order to get you and I out of hell, he would have to experience it for us. I will admit that I knew nothing about what I'm saying, and I got a small glimpse of this when my son Thomas was born. Some of you know that he was born about five weeks early, and he spent a few weeks in the NICU after he was born. And one of the days when my wife and I were sitting in the NICU watching him with tubes and wires coming out of him, I stood over him and I said to Kristen, I said, I would give anything if I could be the one lying on that bed so that he could be okay. I would give anything to be the one lying there. It is the smallest glimpse of what Jesus did with his authority. He laid down his life for me. We're not allowed to pick and choose the things we like about Jesus. We're not allowed to remake him into the God that we like. And one of the ways to avoid doing this is to be aware of the tensions. Jesus was attractive and controversial. Jesus cared for people spiritually and physically. And Jesus had great authority, and he used it to serve. Let's pray.